Thanks, Brother Phil, and good evening, brothers and sisters, and our dear young people. Nice to be with you once again as we commence our second study under the series, and this time our subject title, of course, is Sin in Shiloh. Brethren and sisters, have you ever had to go to somebody you really love and tell them that there's something wrong with them? Something wrong with the way they think? Something wrong with the way they live? You know, it takes courage to do that. It takes courage and love. It takes men and women of principle to go to somebody they really love and tell them as it should be told. Samuel grew into that kind of man. Wasn't easy. When he was 12, he didn't want to go and speak to Eli. But Samuel stood for something. You know, there's a saying that says, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And there was Samuel in chapter 3, 12 years old, and he spoke plainly to Eli and said, your life is wrong. There was Samuel in chapter 7, brethren and sisters, 35 years old or thereabouts, and he spoke boldly to Israel and he said, your lives are wrong. And there was Samuel in chapter 12, he's about 60 years of age, and he speaks clearly to his sons and he says, your lives are wrong. So whether he was a teenager, whether he was a young man, whether he was an old man, it didn't matter with Samuel. Whether they were ecclesial members, whether they were friends, whether they were family members, it didn't matter. Samuel said what needed to be said. Some people call that tough love. And it is. And because he loved them, he never held back in his leadership that was so desperately needed for Israel in these days. You know, there's another saying that says, you can love people without leading them, but you can't lead people without loving them. And this people, brothers and sisters, this people were loved by Samuel, not because they deserved it, but because they needed it. That was the mark of a true priest. Eli couldn't do it. Phinehas, Hophni, they wouldn't do it. And so the tragedy of this second chapter is that those who were closest to the tabernacle were furthest from God, priests by birth. And yet, we read in the record in chapter 2 and verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before Yahweh, for men abhorred the offering. Brethren and sisters, in chapter 2 and verse 17, we read the record and it says, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before Yahweh, for men abhorred the offering. Now, of course, the Hebrew for abhorred is scorn. The Hebrew, therefore, offering is a gift. So we've got these men, priests, who are scorning the gift by putting themselves first. And they led others to do the same. You know, Jesus Christ is a gift. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Born in Bethlehem, brothers and sisters. 33 years later, given as a gift. And every time in the service of God we put ourselves first, we scorn our Lord Jesus Christ. We abhor the gift that Yahweh has given us. Samuel was a gift. Do you reckon the priests scorned him? Pushed him around? Hophni, the bruiser, mouthed off at him, the little boy running around the tabernacle. And Phinehas, the mouth of brass. Do you think they harassed him, brothers and sisters and young people, as they saw Eli's love growing toward this young child as he was growing up and the jealousy rankled in the hearts of Hophni and Phinehas? Where was Eli, brothers and sisters? They harassed Samuel. I don't think there's any doubt about that, or pushed him around, mouthed off at him, teased him. And where was Eli in all of this? Where was his voice? Where was his example? Where was his leadership? You look at Eli and you think enigma. You read some verses in chapter 2 about Eli and you wonder whether you are reading about the same person. It's like a schizophrenic character. I mean, have a look at, for instance, verse 29 of chapter 2. God sets it plainly there, verse 29. Why then do you kick at my sacrifice, talking to Eli through the unnamed prophet, and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation. And why, Eli, are you honouring your sons above me? To make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Why are you doing that? You turn the page and you come to verse 20. Is this the same man? Is this Eli? Verse 20, 1 Samuel 2. And Eli blessed Elkanah his wife and said, Yahweh give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to Yahweh. And they went to their own home. Same man? That's the enigma of Eli. Brothers and sisters, there's no doubt when you read a verse like verse 20, there's no doubt that this old man, this priest, warmed to Elkanah. He warmed to Hannah and he gained great encouragement from their personal dedication and faith. There's no doubt about that. He extended grace. He extended grace to their house, and then God confirmed that grace by giving Hannah five more children. The old priest blessed them and in turn rejoiced in the blessing of the little boy that ran at his feet. He loved Samuel. He loved him. Samuel was the boy that relieved Eli's ache. He filled the vacuum that was left by the wickedness of his own flesh and blood. And there's no doubt in my mind, brothers and sisters and young people, that the last sentence of verse 21 was the reason why Eli loved the boy. Look at the last sentence in verse 21. And the child Samuel grew before Yahweh. That's why Eli loved him. And that word grew there in the Hebrew is the word which means to twist, in the sense of twisting threads together to make a cord that's large and thick. That's not how Eli grew. He was a large man. But it wasn't about twisting cords together, brothers and sisters. And the word there in the Hebrew for before, so here was Samuel growing large and thick by twisting these cords together. And the word before, brothers and sisters, in the Hebrew is an idea which means in conjunction with it. It comes from the root which means to associate with or to overshadow by huddling together. Samuel grew up by huddling together with God. And Eli loved it. Absolutely loved it. And to see it, something he could not see in his own boys. You know, you get a sense of the emotion of this word that really did move Eli to love Samuel so much. This idea of growing before. You come back with me, if you will, to Genesis 48. You get this wonderful emotion that comes out of this word before in Genesis 48. Of the time with old Jacob. Never thought he'd see his boy. Now he sees his grandsons. So in Genesis chapter 48 and verses 11 and 12, we read these words. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me thy seed also. And Joseph brought them out. Now there's your Hebrew word, before. The Hebrew is from between his knees. And you get the picture, brothers and sisters, don't you, that as Joseph stands up, these two boys come out from between his knees. I mean, you've seen that in many, many a living room where we have visitors and there's the father in the house and the little kids scamper out. They wonder, who's visiting? What's going? Why are they laughing? What are they eating at this time of night at 10 o'clock? And the little kids, they should not at 10 o'clock, they shouldn't be scampering out, but they scamper out and they go straight for dad's knees and they hide and they're peeking out, looking at these strangers, you see. And that's the idea, you see, brothers and sisters. And there was Samuel. In this instance, there was Joseph. And when Joseph stood up in the company of his old father, these two boys came out from between his huddled together under the shadow and the protection of their father. And there, brothers and sisters, was how Samuel grew up, huddled together with God, right next to him, right between his knees. And with that association and that kind of protection, Hannah had nothing to fear and Eli had everything to love. Somebody said to me earlier on, I really, really do struggle, and I do as well. I really struggle how Hannah could have taken that three-year-old. How could she do it? How could she leave him there? Notwithstanding this, brothers and sisters, that Samuel huddled under the shadow of Yahweh, and Hannah with her spiritual mind knew that. Do you know, there's a couple of other things, just as a thought. I can't be dogmatic, and I know this is a controversial subject. I would like to think that Jephthah's daughter was in the tabernacle. She bewailed her virginity, had no children, was dedicated. I wonder, brothers and sisters, I wonder whether Yahweh was going to place her in the tabernacle, waiting for a boy to raise. I wonder also whether Phinehas's wife had an instrument in bringing up this young boy. The last words, the glory. She didn't want the child that was to be born, Ichabod. She didn't want him. She wanted nothing because the glory of God was gone. I wonder whether those two women, Eli was too old at that stage to be running around after a three-year-old. I wonder, brothers, there had to be women in that place, women who were godly women. What a wonderful thing it would be if those two women particularly were there to bring this. But huddling together under the shadow of Almighty God. And you know, in the record, you read that Samuel grew three times, that record is mentioned. Let's come back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Three times we read that Samuel grew, huddled, in between the knees of Almighty God, as it were. Well, in chapter 2 and verse 21, you read these words. At the end of that, and the child Samuel grew before Yahweh. Next occasion, and the second occasion, is in verse 26 of chapter 2. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favour both with Yahweh and also with men. So twice we have, of the three times, twice we have the child. Then you come to chapter 3 and verse 19, and we don't have a child. We have, and Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Brothers and sisters, he's now a man. He's grown. And when we think about this, we understand this, that growing is of no real value unless children become men and women, respectively, actively speaking and living the word of God. Young people, particularly, listen to this. It's not a matter of growing up and displaying what we don't do. What God wants to see in us as we grow is the things that we do do. God wants to see us as young people growing up positively displaying what God wants because we have been huddled together between his knees. You know, you get it, brothers and sisters, you get it. I've done it in years gone by. You get it. You get brethren and sisters that come into ecclesial halls. They sit down, they look around, they complain, they condemn, they murmur, they get up, they go home and nothing, nothing. Just murmuring. Where we're huddled together with God, we don't do that. Others come into the ecclesial world. They come into the ecclesial halls and they look around and they see ways of making something better and they get up and they do something about it. That's growth. That's when you don't let any words of God fall to the ground. That's an expression and a seal that Samuel, the child, had become Samuel the man. Hophni and Phinehas, brothers, says, nah. They couldn't care less about the word of God. Every word, every principle, every law that God had given them was trampled within the confines of Yahweh's sanctuary. And you read of that, don't you, in chapter 2 and in verse 22. You read these words. Chilling words. Now, Eli was very old. In verse 22 of chapter 2, and he heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Look, Eli wasn't gone yet. He wasn't hopelessly lost like his boys, Hophni and Phinehas. There was still a chance for him, brothers and sisters, but he was weak. He was old and he was weak. He'd succumbed to this doddering old man. His weakness consumed him. We need to make sure, brethren and sisters, we need to make sure that our older brethren and sisters in the ecclesia don't become spiritually weak and tired of it all. You feel that way sometimes, brethren? You're tired of the battle? You're tired of hitting your head, it seems, against a brick wall? Do you get tired when you look at all the things that we've got to do? We've got to make sure that the older brethren and sisters in the ecclesia of God use their years of experience to give good advice, to give strong advice. Look, it's in youth. We know that. I was young. Young people, you may not believe it. I was young and I was vital and I loved it. I had energy. I could bounce all over Glenlock. Can't do it much now, but I could do it. And I know what it's like. It's in youth to push the boundaries. Of course it is. That's the way young people are. They'll go to a boundary and they'll push at it. But it's in the older brothers and sisters to show why the boundaries are there and to show why it is foolish to push them down. Now you see, Eli's realizing, well, I'd better do something because the boundaries are almost being pushed flat. So therefore, in verse 22, this is what goads him into action, brothers and sisters. He moved now. He can't sit back anymore. He's got to move. And therefore, in verse 22, we read again, now Eli was very old, and he heard that all that his sons had done unto all of Israel, how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Rotherham translates it this way, that verse, and how they even lay with the women who did service at the opening of the tent of the meeting. There are few words that can express the wickedness and the villainy of what these men did. Do you remember the reason why the women first assembled at the door of the tabernacle? Do you come back, brothers and sisters, to Exodus 38 and verse 8? This is why they first came there. You know. Many of you know why they came there. Let's remind ourselves and let's take on board that sobering lesson. Exodus 38 and 8. Why they first assembled. Why they first assembled. You read there in verse 8 of Exodus 38. And he made the laver of brass and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Look at your margin for assembling. It's assembling by troops. It's got the cross reference back to 1 Samuel 2 verse 22. In fact, brethren, sisters, and young people, that word assembling there in verse 8 is the same word translated as weight and war or warfare that we looked at earlier on in Numbers 8 verses 22 to 24. Warring a warfare. That's why the women first came there, brethren, and sisters, and young people. So both the priests and the women were there to fight sin. And here we've got them, instead of fighting sin, here they are in Shiloh surrendering to sin. Initially, these women gave up their highly polished copper plates, these items of vanity, and they gave them to the priest, and the priest made a vessel in order that they might wash their hands of vanity and wash their minds of evil thoughts, wicked thoughts, sensual thoughts toward women. That's why they made that labor. Oh, 450 years later, Jeremiah summed them up like this. You come with me to Jeremiah 5. This is how Jeremiah put them. 450 years later, and the Hophnis and Phinehases are still there. This is how Jeremiah summed up these kind of men. Supposed to be washing their hands, washing their minds. Well, Jeremiah 5, look at the first verse, verse 1. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know. Seek in the broad places thereof. If you can find a man, if there be any that executed the judgment, is there any that seeketh the truth? Rotherham says this, go and look, and find out whether there's one doing justice or one demanding fidelity. Can you find one? I can't find any of the priests in Shiloh. Or, verse 7, Jeremiah 5, how shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that there are no gods when I have fed them to the full. There's Hophni and Phinehas. There's Eli. You've made yourself fat. They've fed themselves to the full. And read the verse. They then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops. That's the assembly of the women back there in 1 Samuel 2. They've assembled themselves by troops in harlots' houses. Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters and young people? They turned the ecclesia of God into houses of harlots. Then verse 8, they are as fed horses in the morning, everyone neighed after his neighbour's wife. The Hebrew is they are fed horses roaming at large through lust. And the tragedy, brothers and sisters, is that the women, some of the women that assembled at the door of the tent of the meeting, were brash enough in their appearance, brash enough in their thoughts, and ultimately in their actions to indulge in their own vanity and in the wickedness of the priests' minds. Now let's be very clear. God created sexual desire and its fulfillment in the physical union of a husband and wife. God created that. In that context, and in that context alone, man created immoral and depraved behaviour. And as repeated exposure of this form of immorality grew in Shiloh, so the impact of its horridness declined. Brothers and sisters, young people, don't ever think that you can read that book and edit all the sordid bits in your mind as you go. Don't ever think you can watch that DVD and edit the sensual sordid bits in your mind as you go. If you can do it, you can do something I have never been able to do. You see images, you read of images, and they'll flash back in your mind weeks, months, and years later. These men delighted in it. If Hophni and Phinehas were here today, they'd love to walk through the shopping centres and see the short skirts and the plunging necklines. They'd love it. And they'd love to come into the ecclesia of God and see sisters and girls wearing shorter skirts and plunging necklines. They'd love it. And the reason they'd love it, brethren and sisters, is because in that there is no godliness. In that there is no growth. It does not promote godliness. We need sisters and young girls who've got a mindset that says, when I go to worship before Yahweh, I'm going to worship in the beauty of holiness. And I want my brethren to thrill to the holiness of God, not to indulge themselves in the wickedness of their mind. Eli's got to act. He's got to do something. And therefore, in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 23, brothers and sisters and young people, in verse 23 of 1 Samuel 2, Eli turns to these boys and he says, your behaviour is evil. You can't deny it. You can't hide it. It's public. And in verse 24 of 1 Samuel 2, he says to his boys, your actions are affecting others. And then in verse 25 of 1 Samuel 2, he says, your own lives are at stake. Words. They're just words. Oh, they're proper. They're rational. Confronting, maybe. They're just words. Brothers and sisters, Hophni and Phinehas were national criminals. They were national criminals. And Eli is too weak to remove them. Well, God will. So therefore we read in 1 Samuel 3 and verses 13 and 14 these words. You won't remove them, Eli? Then I will. So 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13. I have told him that I will judge, and notice this, his house forever, for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves violent and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. Brothers and sisters, your house, your house, your house, Eli's house was the house of Levites. All of them descended from Kohath, the second son of Levi. And they failed in the one thing that was specifically required of them. And that's recorded, which we won't turn to, but Numbers 3 and verse 32 is that they had to keep the charge of the sanctuary. That's what they were employed in the wilderness to do. Who's doing it now in Shiloh? Nobody is keeping the charge of the sanctuary. That's why people are rolling up the meeting drunk. Eli wasn't surprised to see what he thought was a drunken woman when she was in prayer. It's not a surprise. Why are you drunk? You're like a lot of others. So people are rolling up at the meeting drunk because there's nobody keeping the charge of the sanctuary. That's why there's no safety for women who meet at the door of the tabernacle. You imagine going to the long weekend. And before you go to the long weekend, you sit down as a family, you talk to yourself, was it safe? Is it going to be safe? Are we going to have something faces at the door? That would be awful, brother. We don't even think about safety when we go to combined weekends. Spiritual doorkeepers, non-existent. Until a 12-year-old boy got up from his bed, and the first recorded action is he opened the doors of the house of Yahweh in verse 15 of chapter 3. That's his first act that's recorded. He opened the doors. And you know what, brothers and sisters? That simple act was a testimony on Samuel's part that these doors would never, ever be left vacant again. You have a look. We won't turn it up at the moment, but you have a look at the first of Chronicles in chapter 9, verse 22, and then compare it with verse 19. Samuel and David got together and ordered keepers of the gate. So you go to Shiloh 3,000 years ago, no safety there. Go to Shiloh 3,000 years ago, we've got some things going on because there's nobody guarding the gates. You know, brothers and sisters, let's bring it to our day. Let's bring it home right, fairly and squarely to our day. The Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely emotionally moved by the dangers that would face you and me. I want you to come back with me very quickly to Revelation 16. Gatekeepers, spiritual gatekeepers. The Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, in Revelation 16, the sixth vial, our vial, interrupts this dialogue between John and the angel, all the way through this sixth vial. And the Lord Jesus Christ interrupts in verse 15. He says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is basing these words on the practice of the temple guards in the time of Herod, who went on duty every night? And in the times of Herod, brethren and sisters, the Lord is thinking of these things. As a 12-year-old, when he went into Jerusalem, he would have seen these things. And as a man walking through the streets of Jerusalem, here's the Lord Jesus Christ saying to you and me, as he pours out his heart in love to you and me, in deep concern for you and me, he says, "I'm frightened for you because when I come, I want you to be keeping your garments and I want you to be watching." Because in the times of Herod, upon which these words were based, 240 Levites and 30 priests were there, brethren and sisters, appointed to guard 24 gates. And these 270 Levites were guarding to make sure that nothing unclean or nothing forbidden would come into the temple. And before they went on duty, they were given a white garment. And they had to watch from dusk until dawn. And the captain of the guard would come around unexpectedly and he'd call on you. And if he caught you sleeping, the next morning you were taken before your fellows. Your white linen garment was stripped from you, burnt in front of your eyes, and you were cast out of the tabernacle or the temple, never to return again. So what? Why is Jesus so concerned? Why does he insert that here? Because it's in the context, brothers and sisters, of the three unclean spirits like frogs. Notwithstanding Russia and Constantinople, notwithstanding Catholic Europe, notwithstanding the Pope, think about the three unclean spirit like frogs in the meetings. The frogs originated, as you would know, many of you would know, from the Frankish barbarians in the marshlands of Westphalia. And the Franks, free man. They loved liberty. They assumed liberty as a right. Three frogs. Croak. Don't you tell me what to think. Croak. Don't you tell me what to say. Croak. Don't you tell me what to do. And we've got frogs, brothers and sisters, banging on Christadelphian doors, hopping up on Christadelphian seats going croak, croak, croak. And two of the biggest frogs was Hophni and Phinehas. There they were. But you ever seen a frog? Big eyes, big mouth and big stomachs. That's exactly what Hophni. Don't talk to me about Kermit the frog. This was Hophni the frog and Phinehas the frog. And they're supposed to be guarding, brothers and sisters. This attitude is, don't you tell me. And they got a flesh hook with three teeth, big eyes, big mouths and big stomachs to boot. What an incredible thing, brothers and sisters. Spiritual gatekeepers were gone. What an amazing thing. And Yahweh is warning us through this record with respect to those. Eli wouldn't remove them. So God's going to do it permanently. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 27. We live in momentous times, brothers. The challenge for young and old is absolutely beyond measure. Sometimes we need to be on our guard, standing at those gates and keeping the ecclesias safe. Well, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 27, God will remove them. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said, "Thus saith Yahweh." I want you to note, brethren and sisters, that before any judgment, before any pain, the nameless prophet is going to speak to the old man's conscience. So we read in verse 27, "Did I plainly appear unto thy house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house?" So three questions are going to be asked of Eli before the judgment, before the pain. The conscience of the man is being drawn out. Three questions are asked. In verse 27, "Did I plainly appear?" Verse 28, "Did I choose?" Verse 28, "Did I give?" And these three questions, brothers and sisters, one by one, God spelt out the wonderful privileges that had been given to Eli and his boys. And therefore, in verse 27, God says, "Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house?" The word in the Hebrew for plainly appear is the word to uncover. So God says to Eli, "I uncovered myself to your father. I chose him to work with me to bring a people out of bondage. And you, Eli, through your sons, have sent these people back into bondage. I came to Aaron's house, Eli, of which you, Eli, are a part, while they were in Pharaoh's house, two houses. One of them was far greater. You, Eli, belong to a house mightier and more honourable than the house of Pharaoh, a house in which you're free to serve me. That's something I'm teaching you, Eli." And in verse 28, "Did I choose him out of all the tribes to be my priest?" Do you know the word tribes there in verse 28 is a word in the Hebrew which means to branch off. God's saying to Eli, "I loved others. I saved others. But out of all of these others, I chose your father to be my priest." And with the word priest, brothers and sisters and young people, with that mention of the word priest, God now is going to walk Eli through the tabernacle. It's like Eli, God is taking Eli, this old man, but he's taking Eli by the hand and he's going to lead him like a child, just like Eli had led Samuel through the tabernacle. He's going to take him on a journey that Eli had walked his whole life. He's going to take him from the outer court and he's going to lead him into the holiest of holies. Eli is going to be taken on a journey of ascent. Each journey or step that he takes, God's ascending him to glory. Well, that's his name. Ascending. So God is saying to Eli, "I want you to live your name, which you haven't been doing all your life." And so therefore, verse 28, here's the ascending journey. Here's the ascending privileges. Verse 28, you listen to the words, "And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar?" That's the outer court. That's the altar of burnt offering. "To burn incense?" Oh, now we've gone into the holy place. "To wear the ephod?" Oh, now we're in the holiest of holies. And if those privileges, brothers and sisters, if those privileges weren't enough for Eli, God says to him, "I gave you all the offerings that were made by fire of the children of Israel." Oh, now we're getting closer to home. "I gave you all the offerings." The people only got to eat of a portion of one offering. That was the peace offering. You, Eli, got portions of the lot. The only offering that the people of Israel could eat was plundered by the priest. But everything they got the sin offering, they got to eat of the trespass offering, they got to eat of the meal offering, they got to eat of the drink offering, they got to eat of the peace offering, even the skin of the burnt offering. And therefore God says in verse 29, why are you kicking me? Why are you kicking at my sacrifice? Why are you kicking at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation? Why do you honour your sons above me? Do you know, brothers and sisters and young people, the only other place in the Bible where that word kick is used is in Deuteronomy. Well, of course it is. It's in Deuteronomy 32. Some of you would have it in your margins. The only other place in the Bible where the word kick is used is Deuteronomy 32. Let's have a look at what it says. Let's remind ourselves of where Eli was way, way, way outside of the scope of forgiveness from his God. Deuteronomy 32. Only other place the word is used. Verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. There's your word. Only other place. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Well, of course, Jeshurun, brothers and sisters and young people, in the Hebrew means the upright one. This was a poetic title of Israel. This was a fond name. This was a pet name. In fact, some have translated this word Jeshurun as the darling, honest one. So here's God's darling, honest one, growing fat. Rotherham says, but you were fat. Rotherham says, you were thick. Rotherham says, you were gorged. And then you forsook God. What an awful thing, brothers and sisters. Picture of an ox or a donkey that's overfed and pampered and indulged to the point where it becomes unmanageable and it refuses to obey. You kicked at my sacrifice which I commanded. You trampled on it like it was nothing. You spurned my sacrifice as if they were hateful things to be tied to. You don't want to be strained, Eli. You don't want to be restrained at all. Instead, you're kicking like a fractious animal. Does that sound familiar? Can you see yourself there? How many times in the fullness of what we've got, brethren and sisters, do we become fat and unmanageable? When we don't want to be tied to the sacrifices of God, why should I have to do that? Why do I have to go there? Why can't I do this? Why can't I wear that? Why can't I be this? Why do I need to conform to that or this? Why? What's wrong with it? Life in the truth is all about conforming, brothers and sisters. And because Eli couldn't do it and his sons wouldn't do it, then God would come to them in verse 31 of chapter 2. And he would say this to them. Verse 31, chapter 2. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house. The RV or the RSV translates the word arm as strength. Behold, I'm going to cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house. Actually, the Hebrew root is the word to sow. Bullinger translates this word arm as seed. I'm going to cut off your seed and I'm going to cut off the seed of your father's house. He'd indulged in his sons, he'd indulged in the sacrifices, and both of them are going to go. But it's the way it happened, brothers and sisters and young people. Now look, the way this happened is astonishing as far as prophecy is concerned. Just read with me when I just turn up 1 Samuel 2. Read with me verses 32 to 33. God's going to cut off the seed. But look at the way he's going to do it. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 32 and 33. Amazing how God is going to do it. Remarkable prophecy. Well, verse 32. After having said in verse 31, the days are coming, I'm going to cut off your seed and the seed of your father's house. There won't be an old man in your house. Therefore, in verse 32, the way it would happen would be this. Thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes, to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. Now, what does that mean? Verse 32, you will see an enemy in my habitation. Well, we need the margin to help us out with this one. And in the Hebrew, it should read this. You will see the affliction of the tabernacle, Eli. For all the wealth God would have given Israel, you are going to see the affliction of the tabernacle. And of course, in verse 32, Eli only saw part of verse 32 fulfilled. He saw the ark go. There's the affliction of the tabernacle. He saw the glory depart. There's the affliction of the tabernacle. But the wealth, all the wealth that God would have given Israel, only came when his house, Eli's house, was replaced by the house of Eleazar. Now, I want to conclude on this. I want you to come with me, if you will, to 1 Kings in chapter 2. Keep your hand in 1 Samuel 2, and I want you to come to the 1st of Kings in chapter 2. What does it mean, this passage that says, and all the wealth I would have given Israel? Well, Eli only saw part of it. So 1 Kings, chapter 2, when we get it. How's everyone going out there? All with us? Can't see those out there in the dark. 1 Kings, chapter 2, brethren and sisters. Just note verse 2. I go all the way of the earth, David. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge, all spiritual doorkeepers. Now, with that context, you then come to verse 26. And unto Abiathar the priest, through the line of Ithamar, Eli's offspring, and unto Abiathar the priest, said the king, get thee out. You're not worthy for this priesthood. You're not worthy of death. But I will at this time not put thee to death, because you bore the ark of Yahweh before David my father, and because you had been afflicted with David in all his journeyings. And therefore in verse 27, so Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest under Yahweh, that he might fulfill the word of Yahweh which was spoke concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So here's God saying to now you look at 1 Samuel in chapter 2 and compare verse 36, brethren and sisters. Just keep your head in 1 Kings. We haven't finished there. So there you are in 1 Kings. He's cast out Abiathar. I'm not going to kill you, but you're going to be replaced by Zadok. Therefore, when you look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 36, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house, Abiathar, shall come to crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and will say, now look at your margin, join me. Join me to the priesthood, that I may survive and eat. There's the prophecy. There in 1 Kings, in chapter 2, cast out Abiathar. And now the priesthood then went back into the house of Eleazar. That's verse 35. And the king of 1 Kings in chapter 2, verse 35. And the king put Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, in his room over the host. And Zadok the priest did the king put in the room of Abiathar. Okay, so that's the fulfillment of this person coming and crouching for a piece of bread. But God says you're going to see the glory go. You're going to see the affliction of the tabernacle. You're going to see the ark go. What does it mean for all the wealth that I would have given Israel? Have a look at the 2 Chronicles in chapter 7. This is the fulfillment. All the wealth. You're not going to see this, Eli, nor your father's house. 2 Chronicles in chapter 7. You saw the glory go. You saw the affliction of the tabernacle. Well, now The house of Eleazar is back. Now Zadok is the priest, not Abiathar. And therefore, brothers and sisters, in verse 1 of chapter 7, look at the end. The glory of Yahweh filled the house. The glory's back. Eli saw the glory go. Verse 2, and the priests could not enter the house of Yahweh because the glory of Yahweh had filled the house. Eleazar's house is there. Zadok is there. Eli's house is gone and the glory's back. And then in verse 3, and when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of Yahweh upon the house, when all that happened, now we're going to see the wealth that Eli could not see. The wealth that his two boys, Hophni and Phinehas, would love to have seen. Look at it. Here's the wealth. Verse 4. And then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before Yahweh. The thing that was taken away from Hophni and Phinehas, because they loved the sacrifices. They made themselves fat with the sacrifices. They went down with a three-toothed flesh hook. They loved the sacrifices so much. They would have loved this. Verse 5. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 cows. Could you imagine having 22,000? You wouldn't fit them in the hall. They'd be all over the place. You'd have no room for your tents and caravans. And 120,000 sheep. That's wealth. You're not going to see that, Eli. You love the sacrifice. You made yourself fat with it. And the irony is, you'd love to get fat on these, but you're not going to see it. And the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Moreover, look at verse 7, brothers and sisters. These sacrifices were so numerous that the altar couldn't contain them. But rather than any of them should be turned back, Solomon made the burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings to be burnt in the midst of the court. He turned the outer court into a giant altar. Verse 7, moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of Yahweh, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings. And Eli's house, brothers and sisters, wouldn't see it. What an amazing thing. Yahweh had raised up a faithful priest in 1 Samuel 2, verse 35. And as he said this afternoon in our studies, yes, it was Zadok. It was Zadok. Zadok is there, replacing the house of Ithamar. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ in the ultimate sense. But of course, brothers and sisters, in the first instance, it was Samuel. And he's singled out by the word faithful. Faithful. Someone who would stand up and say, this is what God says. Never mind about what man thinks. This is the word of God. And in this, brothers and sisters and young people, in this, the brotherhood is going to be challenged like never, ever before. This is God's word. I don't care what man says. I don't care what the mouth of brass says. That's God's word and I will faithfully follow it. Have you got the courage to do that, young people? Brothers and sisters, when the heat's on in ecclesial issues, have you got the courage to say, I don't care what man thinks, this is what God says. And there was Samuel, no more than 12 years old, and he went to Eli. And he did what Eli could not do. He went to somebody that he loved and he told them what needed to be said. Brothers and sisters and young people, if we don't stand for something, we will fall for anything. Let's make sure we stand for God.